Turn again to Romans chapter 11 as we continue with the verses in that chapter. Romans chapter 12. Beginning again at verse 1 in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. In this chapter 12 of Paul's epistle to the Romans that we come to again this evening, we have this whole listing of how we are to live and how we are to behave ourselves as believers in this present world of ours in which the Lord has set us. The whole thing begins, you remember, in verse 1 of the chapter with that word of exhortation that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord our God. And as we've seen over this past number of weeks, that living sacrifice, or what constitutes that living sacrifice that we are to offer to God, are all of the things that follow on in the course of the verses. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, as it says in verse 3, that's part of what is involved in presenting our bodies, a living sacrifice unto God. Being kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, as it says in verse 10, that's part of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, and so on. All of that has to do with presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord our God, holy and acceptable unto him, which is, as the apostle says, our reasonable service. When the Lord's Apostle tells us then that we are to do this very thing, he goes on to tell us and show us how we are to do it, what is involved in the doing of it. And you remember, as the old Jewish worshippers, out of which he draws his imagery, of course, when they came to make their sacrifices and their offerings unto God, none of that was left to their own imagination or their own construing. And so when it comes to the believing people of God, with regards to our offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, none of that is left to our imagination, to our discerning, or to the things that we would want to do over against the things that God tells us to do. And as we saw then, some of those things are very sacrificial. In fact, in a sense, I suppose you could say they are all sacrificial. They are sacrificing kind of things that we are called to do in the Christian life that the Lord has granted us to live in the world. Now, we're not told to make the sacrifice, of course, in a vacuum. And it's against that lovely background of the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. For 11 whole chapters, you remember, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, has been setting before us the mercies of God in the gospel of his only begotten Son. And now he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies unto him. And this is how we are called to do it. We are to live in the way that the Lord has called us to live, in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Now, where we are called to do that especially is in the context of the churches of Christ in the world. And so in those two verses, 4 and 5, he speaks about the church as a body, one body with many members, members one of another. And then as you read on into the chapter again, how the members of the body should act and think the one toward the other in every way. Now, the listing, you remember, as we've said, isn't systematic in the sense that one thing simply follows on from the other. And so what you have to do at times is to look for similarities of behaviour that are brought before us in the verses. And that's what we started to do a couple of weeks ago. In the first place, those gifts and callings within the church would seem to belong especially to the pastoral office, as it's normally called within the church. That's in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And then in our time together for last week, we come back to that verse 8 and to some of the other words that the apostle sets before us in that verse 8. You remember then, squeezed in between the business of exhorting and ruling in the churches of Christ on earth, says the Apostle Paul, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And with those words, of course, he is setting before us, as we said, what you can simply call the grace of giving, the grace of Christian giving that we are called to in our Christian life in the world. In verse 13 also of the, you have the same theme, the same grace that is set before us, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And so we looked at something of the issue of Christian giving, why we are to give, and how we are to give in the light of this particular part of the Word of God. And without even trying to go over any of those whys and wherefores of last week, when it comes to our giving in this world of ours, simply to remember, my friends, that the whole of our soul salvation rests on the fact that God gave, and that Christ gave, and that the Holy Spirit himself gave to bring this salvation to pass. And simply keeping within the pattern of the epistle, first comes the doctrine, the teaching, and then comes the practice. And when it comes to the issue of giving in our lives, in whatever way we are called to give or are to give, it rests on the whole doctrinal base that God gave and Christ gave and the Holy Spirit gave, so that there might be salvation to any who would ever believe. when it comes to how we are to give. Then you have those lovely words of directive to our hearts and our souls. He that giveth, says the apostle, let him do it with simplicity. A lovely word, with simplicity. And you remember very simply, he or she is to do it without ostentation, without show, with no hidden motive that I am doing this for my good or for my praise in any way. Not to be seen of men, says the Saviour in the Sermon on the Mount. That's how you are to give. And then that other word in the last few words of that verse 8, which again have to do with giving, the giving of alms. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, says the apostle, with cheerfulness. Where you remember, as he has said in another one of his epistles, God loveth a cheerful giver. And as we said, when we give in whatever way we are called to give, we are not to do that as though we were having an arm or a leg amputated. We're to do it cheerfully, as we are to do all things unto the Lord our Saviour. And of course, it all widens out. It's not simply temporal, physical things that we are to give. We are to give ourselves. Christ gave himself for the church. And of course, all the spiritual aspects of the giving as well, which is to be exercised in the church and indeed throughout the whole of our life in every way. So when it comes to presenting our bodies, a living sacrifice unto God, one of the ways in which that is done is through this Christian giving. That's one of the constituent parts of the sacrifice that we offer unto the Lord our God. Now, for this evening, we simply move on into the next set of verses in the chapter, which bring before us what you might rightly call the greatest of all graces, when it's understood aright, of course. And that is the grace of brotherly love. Brotherly love. In verse 9 of the chapter, he speaks about love, or the business of love, in a kind of general way. Let love be without dissimulation, he says. Let it be pure and undivided. Let it be sincere. And then in verse 10, he goes on to speak about brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to another, he says, with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Now, it's a massive subject, and I'm sure you know that. It's spread throughout the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end. But keeping within the one sermon for this evening, three broad headings, very similar to those of last week with regards to the giving. What this brotherly love is, in the first place, why it is to be exercised, and how it is to be exercised and viewed. Three straightforward points with regards to a big, big subject concerning our Christian living. Now, the points no doubt will overlap, but first of all, just a few words on what this brotherly love is. And what it is, of course, is love among the brethren. Those who have been made brethren through the love of God that has been showered upon them in Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Those who now have God as their Father, who have been adopted into the family of God by the Holy Spirit of God, who have Christ as their elder brother within the family, the one through whom they will come to inherit and inhabit the family home forever and forevermore. In the first place, they always were brothers and sisters in the same family and with the same Father. Every one of them, each and every one of them. Because in those well-known words of the Saviour, they were off their father, the devil, and the works and the lusts of their father they assuredly did. Then there came a point in their life where they received the spirit of adoption into their life, and they began to cry, Abba, Father, our Father, which art in heaven. And at that point, you see, for each and every one of them, they moved away out of their old father's family, and they moved into the family of their Father in heaven above. They became brothers and sisters in a new way. Not brothers and sisters under their old father, the devil, but brothers and sisters together in the family of God, where they are now to live and move and have their being as those within the family of God. And when the Lord's apostle speaks about brotherly love, he's speaking about that love which now exists and which is to be exercised amongst those who have now become brothers and sisters in this new way, in this blessed way, in Jesus Christ the Saviour. The cost of making them brothers and sisters is immense, absolutely immense. And that one fact alone is to be the great motivator in them endeavouring to live as they are called to live as brothers and sisters in the family of God. When it comes to their adoption papers, as it were, the signature on their adoption papers into the family of God is written in blood, and in the blood of Jesus Christ the Saviour. And when the Lord's apostle speaks about brotherly love, it's that kind of thing that we think or ought to think about when we think about brotherly love. Paul himself, you see, is a member of this family, because being a member of this family has got nothing whatsoever to do with blood ties or birthrights or anything else that anyone could ever show or have in this present world of ours. It's all of grace, and it's all of mercy, the mercy of God alone. And because it is of the grace and the mercy of God alone, then we are under obligation to live in accordance with the giving of it and the bringing of us into the family of God. There is no one member of the family who has any more right to be in the family than any other. Not one of us, my friends. There is no one member of the family who may act differently than any other member of the family. And indeed, they may not act differently to any one member of the family over against another member of the family. They are called together brothers and sisters in Christ. It is brotherly love that we are called to love among the brethren and the sisters of those who have been made the members of the family of God in exactly the same way, for exactly the same purpose under the hand of their God. The opening words of the chapter, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," says the apostle, "by the mercies of God." I beseech you therefore, brethren. And isn't that a telling word itself, my friend? Coming from the pen of one who was once the arch persecutor of the family of God on the earth. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, right down the whole Jacob line, Paul could trace his lineage and his birthright. And yet he throws his arms around this largely Gentile church in the city of Rome, and he calls them brethren. I beseech you therefore, brethren. You know the kind of language he would have used before that? He would have called them the dogs of the Gentiles. And now he calls them brethren, because brethren and sisters they are. And that's the kind of family that this is, wherein this brotherly love is to exist and be exercised and be extended by each and all of us. Now, greater than Paul, of course, undertakes to call us brethren. The very reading we had this morning out of Hebrews, "Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Is that going into your heart? That Christ looks on the likes of you and I and is not ashamed to call us brethren and sisters in himself. And imagine, my friends, if Christ does that for us. And when we come to think about this business of brotherly love that we are being directed to in these words, it's a good thing to be clear in our hearts and our souls as to what this brotherly love is in the first place and in all the broadest application to our hearts and to our minds. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. Now, why are we to exercise this brotherly love one towards another? And the short answer to that, of course, is this: because we are commanded to do it. It's as simple and straightforward as that, you know, when it comes to the Christian life. We are commanded to do it. But we are commanded to do it in such a way which is to constrain us to do it. You see, the commandment comes. The commandment, of course, in and of itself can be a very threatening thing. But when the commandment comes in a particular way, then it turns it into constraint in our hearts and in our souls. And the passages you'll know well enough, but I suppose we have to keep the chief passages. The one in John chapter 13, if you want to turn over to that chapter just for a little bit. And it's where our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak to his disciples after Judas Iscariot has removed himself from the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And in John chapter 13, in verse 31 of the chapter, now Judas has gone out. So it says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. And what's our Lord speaking about? Or what's being spoken about? When the Lord then comes and says to the disciples, now is the Son of Man glorified. And of course he's speaking about the cross, and the cross on which he is going to die. The cross through which glory is going to be brought to his name and to the name of his Father in heaven above. For always, when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about departing this world of ours, he always means departing this world of ours via the cross. And on this occasion, our Lord's words are no different. Judas Iscariot has now gone out of the upper room to betray him to the death of the cross. And immediately then, when he has gone out, now, says the Saviour, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. But he's going to the five times over in the course of those few words, the Saviour speaks about glory and glorifying. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And he speaks about the cross as already accomplished, because in the heart and the mind of God, the inevitability of the cross could never fade away in any way. You see something in this whole passage, in this John chapter 13. There's a tremendous change of tone. The Lord has spoken out of one of the Psalms of how that man, Ahithophel, betrayed David in that day. And he speaks about the heel of him being lifted up against him. And he says, my soul is sorrowful and heavy. But then Judas Iscariot goes out to do the very deed that he's been speaking about. And as soon as Judas Iscariot leaves the room to betray him to the death of the cross, the whole tone changes. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Christ came into the world to glorify his Father by going to the death of the cross. And as the death of the cross now looms before him, it's that which he's setting before the disciples. But what it is to be, my friends, for all who will ever read that passage, It's the doctrinal base for the obligation that's laid upon each and every one who would ever profess the name of Christ to be their Saviour. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He speaks about the cross on which he is going to be glorified, but the cross has tremendous implications and tremendous application for those who will believe that he died on the cross in order to be their Saviour. And that constant word that comes from the lips of the Saviour in so many ways, as we are called to live out the Christian life in this world. A new commandment I give you, he says, that ye love one another. But with the motivating factor, the why and the wherefore, as I have loved you, so ye ought to love one another. You see, it's exactly like the giving. Remember that we are to give with simplicity and with cheerfulness and all the rest of it. But there's that background. We are to give because God gave, because Christ gave, because the Holy Spirit gave. And as we said last time, and you just need to link them up again tonight, the giving is all bound up with the loving. So that the same base that is laid for us in what Christ did for how we are to act towards one another has to do with the giving and has to do with the loving. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And the great moving force, you see, for us loving one another is Christ's love to us and God's love to us as he gave Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Now listen. This is the Saviour's word. And he says, by this love that you have one toward another, shall all men know that you're my disciples. Not what you say. No, here's the touchstone. Here's the acid test. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And it has a love, you see, it's a love that has its common ground in the love of Christ towards all those who are called to exercise it. The cross for us, for those who would call on his name, that's the central point in everything, and certainly in this brotherly love that we are called to in the gospel. And as our Lord speaks about his departure via the cross, that departure via the cross has implications and applications for anyone who will ever name the name of the Saviour. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Has God loved us? Has Christ loved us? Are we to love God and Christ in return? Of course we are, but that's not all. We are to love one another. And indeed, it's as we love one another that we know something of the love of God being manifested in our lives. You remember how God spoke the Shema to Old Testament Israel? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And you remember how our Saviour then said that that's the first and greatest commandment. But then he says the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. And the Saviour links two things that can in no ways ever be divided asunder. Our love to God and our love to those who are the Lord's by his grace and by his mercy. And there's some words that follow on from that great verse about hearing his love, not that we love God, and so on in the first epistle of John. And my friends, if we have got any kind of a conscience at all within us, they're frightening words. Frightening words. For says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now those aren't words. Don't treat the Bible as though you were a non-believer. These are the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. If he loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And the way that Christ calls us to show our love to him and to his Father in heaven is by showing our love towards our brothers and our sisters, those whom we have seen and whom we see from day to day. So the basis, the reason why this brotherly love is to be exercised amongst those who profess the name of Christ in the world is because they themselves have been beloved of God. Not because they were lovable. Far, far from that. And the Bible makes that crystal clear. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we only love whatever or whoever we account as lovable, we're no better than the world. The world to which we are not to be conformed. And we have Christ's commandment to love one another, and we have God's condescension in loving us when we were far from lovable. When we were deep-dyed in our sin and our rebellion, God commended his love towards us in that Christ died for us. And it's those kind of facts that we have to constantly call on in the issues of this brotherly love that comes before us on the pages of the Word of God. Well, how is it to be exercised and how is it to be viewed in the course of our life? And in all probability, you need go little further than these words of the Lord's Apostle in this verse 10 of the chapter for this evening. If you went no further than that, I'm sure you'd be like Elijah. You've had much to go on for many, many days. And you see, it's a loaded verse, absolutely loaded verse. He speaks about kindness. He speaks about affection. He speaks about love. He speaks about brotherly love. Be kindly affectionate one to another, he says, with brotherly love. And you don't have to be a Westminster theologian to work out what is contained in that exhortation. Kindness. Kindness. And let me say this, my friends, if any professing Christian doesn't have a lifestyle that is overlaid with kindness, they better get to work as soon as possible while it is yet called today. You remember how the Lord's Apostle writes to Titus, and he tells him what we all were by nature and by practice. But what reversed that state of things that we were in by nature and by practice, which was the kindness of God, the kindness and the love of God. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but after the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, and so forth. The kindness of God. What saved your soul? What saved my soul? The kindness of God. And it's like a dozen and one other things that is set before us in the scriptures, these straightforward facts, that as God has acted towards us, we are called to act towards one another. That's how it works. That's how it works, my friends, in the totality of the gospel that's set before us on the pages of God's word. Be kindly affectioned one to another. And again, very words themselves. You don't need a great deal of education or anything else to know what it is to have affection and to have kindness towards one another in any way, and certainly in the things of the gospel. In honor, preferring one another. And all of that, of course, he comes to deal with more fully in chapter 16 of the epistle, where he tells us to be of the same mind, one toward another, not to be mindful of high things, but to condescend to men of low estate. You see, if you take in the whole of the picture, on the one hand, he's dealing with the mind that ought to be in each and every one of us. And on the other hand, he's dealing with the heart that ought to be in each and every one of us. And very simply, in a word, it is to be a kind heart of brotherly love. That's the kind of heart that a believer is called to develop and exercise all their days. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's how we are to do what we are called to do, why we are called to do it. One of the most telling expressions in the whole thing comes in the first epistle of Peter in the opening chapter. And at verse 22, in the last few words of verse 22 of that first epistle of Peter, the first chapter. And it says in that verse, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's a good exhortation as it stands, but like most other things in the Bible, it's an even better exhortation when you take it in the context in which the exhortation is given. And you know what the first chapter of 1 Peter is all about? It's all about us going to heaven, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. And just as Israel went on their way to their old inheritance in Canaan in a certain way, so we are to go on our pilgrimage to heaven in a certain way. And he says, be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. He gives us all of these things. And now he comes, you see, those were individual things. Now he comes to speak about our relationship one toward another as fellow pilgrims on the way to heaven. That's what he's speaking about. And as fellow pilgrims on the way to heaven, he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You're taking the one pilgrimage. You're going through the one country. You're going to be oppressed with the one enemy. You're in an alien land. You're strangers and you're pilgrims. There are many things that you're to see to on your pilgrimage. Here is one of the things that you're to see to on your pilgrimage. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, because you're fellow pilgrims on the way to heaven and glory at last. You remember how Joseph sent his brethren away from Pharaoh after they had come down, and he was sending them back to Jacob their father to tell them to bring Jacob their father down to that land of plenty. And as they were going away, Joseph said to his brethren, see that you fall not out by the way. Joseph loved his brothers. My, he did. He'd forgiven them. You meant it unto me for evil, he says, that throwing into the pit and selling him to slave traders. But he forgot it. You meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. He loved his brothers, but he knew his brothers. And he said, when you're making that trek back to Canaan again, see that you don't fall out on the way. And my dear friends, a greater than Joseph loves his brothers and sisters. And a greater than Joseph warns us about falling out along the way and not acting like fellow pilgrims on the way to heaven and to glory at last. You remember what preceded the Ten Commandments, and it was the word of the Lord as they were going forth to Canaan, the old nation. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then all of those commandments from the first to the tenth. And so when the Lord spoke in the upper room and he said, a new commandment I gave you. Now, those commandments that God gave to Israel of old was to guide them on the way and lead them on the way and bring them into Canaan at the last. And the new commandment that Christ gives us is for exactly the same purpose. It's to lead us on the way and guide us on the way until we are all brought in to the house of God at his appointed hour. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. And surely it's not going beyond the bounds to think that Peter, who was in the upper room that night when Christ spoke about that new commandment, he says, let's see that we love one another with a pure heart fervently. If we're going to heaven, we're going to heaven as fellow pilgrims. And assuredly, this is the one way that we're to make the way to heaven sure, by loving one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, that's not the apostle's last word on the subject of brotherly love. And he takes it up again in chapter 4, just over the page in that first epistle of his, where he tells us again how we are to exercise it and also how we are to view it in the course of our life. Now, it comes in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity. And charity means love, as you know, among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Above all things, he says, put on charity, put on love. Now, is he saying that love is more important than being sober and being prayerful and watching on to prayer? Well, of course, he's not saying any such thing. But all of those other things, you see, that he's speaking about are things that have to do with us in our individual lives. We're to be sober, we're to be watchful, we're to be prayerful, all of those things. But now he says, you see, here is something that you put over all of these things. And when you've exercised all of these things, have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all things, over all things, like an overgarment. When you've done all the other things, put on love. And he's simply saying what the Lord's Apostle Paul told the Colossians. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. When you've taken all of the graces, you see, and you're endeavouring to fill them out in your life, then take love among yourselves and put it on like a robe over all these other things. And it's a great word that he uses. And let me say this, the Bible does not exhort us to things that we don't constantly stand in need of. And if you take all the times when the Word of God exhorts us to love one another, do you know what that proves? We need exhorted to that very thing. The Holy Spirit of God, and I say it reverently, doesn't waste space in his word. And as we're exhorted over and over and over again to love one another, then we're to take the exhortation to our souls. And it's a great word that the Lord's apostle uses in that place. He says, have fervent love, fervent charity among yourselves. And it means this. It means, well, the Greek word is akteni. It means stretched out love. You see, not only, my friends, is it something that is to be frequent, it's something that is to be stretched out. Don't we often talk about being stretched to the limit? And many's a time we can be stretched to the limit with regards to this brotherly love, or can stretch to the limit this brotherly love with others. Well, never mind, says Peter. That's exactly what the love's to be. It's to be stretched out. It's to be stretched out. That's what it means when it speaks about having fervent charity. It's warm, of course, but the great meaning is it's stretched out. The same word, you know, the old translators very often use the same Greek word, but in different ways with an English word. And it's the same word that is used about Peter himself when he was cast into prison and was going to be beheaded. You remember where it says in the Acts of the Apostles, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Literally, prayer was made ekteni. It was stretched out. Not only through the hours of that night, but in the midst of the difficulties in which the church found itself in those days. Herod had just beheaded James. That's why he took Peter when he saw it pleased the Jews. He took Peter also and cast him into prison, intending to behead him as well. They were prowling the streets looking for the believers in Christ. The fires of persecution were raging against the church of Christ. Saul of Tarsus was rampaging against the people of God. They were difficult times to have a prayer meeting. They were difficult times in which they stretched themselves out in the difficult times to fulfill the calling of the Lord their God. And it's that stretchability of our love that we are exhorted to on the pages of God's word. And of course, that coverability as well. Have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. And he's giving a reason for that, you see, and we get the reason right. He's not saying, well, if I love somebody enough, that'll help to cover their sins. Or if I love somebody enough, then that will stand me in good stead when it comes to the covering of my sins. And only one way to have your sins covered, and that's by the blood of Christ. So you're not speaking in that sense about any of us through what we are able to do covering another person's sins. Everyone's answerable for their own sins. But what he's saying is this, my friends, that this love will draw a curtain over the sins of our brethren rather than parade the sins of our brethren for all to hear and indulge their carnality in. That's what he's saying. Love throws a blanket over the sins of others. It sees them. It's not to be stupid. It recognizes them. But it doesn't go around blowing them abroad from the housetops. Peter, in fact, you see, employs half a verse out of the book of Proverbs. And the whole of the verse in the book of Proverbs says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. You know how Proverbs always sets one thing before us and then the other thing before us. And in fact, the old translators, when they did the headings on the authorized versions, and they're not inspired, of course, but at the same time, they had a lot of biblical sense. And the heading on that particular chapter in Proverbs says, moral virtues with their contrary vices. Now, here's the vice, you see. Hatred stirs up strife. That's what hatred does. What does love do? Love covers a multitude of sin. They are two contrary things. And the Lord's apostle takes up this love in its stretchability and in its coverability. And he says, have stretched out love among yourselves. Do you stretch out your love, my friend? You stretch out your love. And he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't exploit the situation to make it worse. It endeavours to spread itself out over the noxious thing and contain it and hold it in check. Doesn't resurrect sins, it buries them. Doesn't peddle sins, it puts them in a box and ties them with a cord. That's what love does. That's what the Bible says that love does. I don't say it. I'm not saying it to you and not saying it to myself. And very simply, we're back to that same thing. If the Bible speaks so much about it, then we need to hear about it. And we need to think about it all the days of our life. The time's gone, those other aspects of Christian love in the verses, in honour, preferring one another, in verse 10, being of the same mind, one toward another, in verse 16. Some of those things next time, or maybe the next time after that in our sermons. But for this evening, as I said, simply trying to keep within the one sermon, the bounds of the one sermon, something surely of this brotherly love that we are called to know and exercise and extend the one to the other as members one of another of the body of Christ on earth. And the Lord give us grace to do that, my friends, what he has said and what he has commanded us to do, to his praise and honour. Amen.